We're going to continue this morning in a series we began last week in the book of Philippians. Remember, this is a letter that of Paul's that he wrote from house arrest in Rome back to this little church in Philippi. And it's a thank you note. You know, they have sent care for him. They have been praying for him. And so this is his thank you note to them, expressed out of his love for them and his care for them. And it's a letter that he, again, over and over and over again, uses the word joy. And so it's a letter that helps us understand, how do we have joy in the moment? How do we have joy in the journey of life? Last week, I mentioned all these famous verses that we know from this book of Philippians. And this morning, we're going to get to one of those, which is, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so the question for us this morning as we turn to God's word is, what are we living for? What is your driving force in life? What are you seeking and hoping for? So before we open God's word, let's ask for his blessing on the reading and preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we come this morning grateful that you've given to us your word. You've revealed yourself to us, and all that we need to know for salvation is there in it. So we pray this morning as we open this little portion of your gospel that you would make yourself known to us. You'd open our eyes and our ears, our hearts, our minds to receive you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. And so this is a passage that I think asks us that question. What are we living for? What is the good life? What is the good life? And something I picked up on this weekend, our understanding of the good life changes. And you see it change in how we think about what we want to be when we grow up. When you're really young, when you're a little kid, and you get asked that question, you want to be a cowboy, you want to be an astronaut, you want to be a ballerina, you want to be a princess, you want to be maybe a pro athlete, you want to be a cop and a firefighter, you want to be a dad or a stay-at-home mom or a toy tester or whatever it might be. But as you get older and we learn a little bit more about how the world works, those things begin to change. We were having dinner last night, and my mom and Grandpa Kay were over, my mom's husband, and somehow the football games were on, and we got talking about college football. My mom was talking about how crazy college football is now because of this thing she doesn't understand, the NIL, where college players can get paid. to play, you know, football. It's a new thing. And she was talking particularly about the quarterback from the University of Miami, Carson Beck, who's got an NIL deal worth like $3.4 million for 1 year of playing college football. And then he's got endorsements on top of that. And so we're talking about that. And then my oldest daughter says, and she, you know, if you didn't know this, she wants to work at NASA one day. She says, can I make that kind of money working at NASA? Sadly, the answer is not really. And maybe if you patent something that you've been working on and it's something that needs to be used, you can make that kind of money. But you don't make that kind of money working at NASA. You don't make that kind of money working as a rocket scientist. But what happens as we get older and we learn more and more how the world works, and our desire for the good life fuels what we want and what we do and what we pursue, we realize that the things that we want, the toys, the comfort, the security, the whatever it is, shape our decisions, shape our desires. And we think the good life is a life that's lived getting all the good things, getting more of the good things and less of the bad things. When we're people who are driven by wanting less problems and less challenges and less hardships and less injustice and less suffering and more of the good stuff, more success, more security, more comfort, more convenience, maybe a little bit more power and more control. We want the things we want. And we don't want the things we don't want. If we slowed down and we actually looked at the things we pray for, what we probably would find is most of our prayers are asking for less bad things. Most of our prayers are asking for less bad things and more good things. And then we come to our passage this morning and we get Paul, who's still in jail, who's still under house arrest. He's been beaten and battered and bruised. He's been arrested so many times, he could probably write Yelp reviews on prisons he's been to. You know, the ambiance, it's dark and dingy, but they do bring me my meals. So you might say I have room service. But he says in the midst of all of that, yet I have joy. We got to think to ourselves, Paul, I don't think that word joy means what you think it does. How can you have joy in the midst of those circumstances? I think Paul answers us and says, it's not just that I have joy. I have a joy that's unconquerable. I have a joy that's unbeatable. We wonder how. And Paul's answer is that he's living the good life, that he has the good life. And we look at his circumstances and say, how is that the good life? And last week we talked about he's not held captive by his circumstances, not held captive by what's happening around him. That his understanding of life is not a desire for less bad and more good. But he tells us this morning, the bottom line for the good life is knowing Christ and knowing Christ in all things, whether they're good and whether they're bad. And so as we pull that out from Paul's teaching this morning, I think we see three things. That when we have Christ and we have this good life, the bad things have purpose. When we have the good life, we have a desire for God's things and the things of God. And lastly, that the good life really is Jesus in all things. So we'll take those in order this morning. The good life gives us purpose in those bad things, in the hard things. Paul's going through what at first could seem pointless. You know, he's this evangelist. If you don't know Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's an incredible evangelist. Maybe the best the world's ever seen. Paul goes into a city where no one knows Jesus. He goes in to the city and he begins to proclaim Jesus. And when he leaves, there are people who know Jesus and he has started a church. And he moves on to the next place. So you would think, obviously, God would want to send him to as many cities as possible. God would want to put him out there. The problem is Paul's under house arrest. He's chained to these Roman guards. He can't go anywhere. So it seems like a waste. It seems like it's pointless. Not only that, he tells us right off the beginning that there are those in Rome that are preaching, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're doing it, and their motives are impure. Their motives are actually kind of to rub it in Paul's face that they're not under arrest, and he is. They do it for selfish and vain conceit. It's kind of like a nanny nanny boo boo. Like, look at you, you got tagged, and we're still out here running free. Remember last week in verse 12, Paul says, what has happened to him has happened to him to serve for the advance of the kingdom. The kingdom is advancing. The gospel is advancing even while he is in chains. as he's chained to the Roman guards, to the imperial guards, he says what? They have to hear about Jesus all day from me. I am proclaiming the gospel to them. But not only that, because of his courage, others in Rome have courage as well to share the gospel with their friends. And so he says the gospel's advancing because these guards are hearing about it. They're hearing about Jesus from me every day and every hour. And those of you out there in Rome are also proclaiming it. Because as a Christian, we're going to go through times that are hard. You're going to have times that are struggle. You're going to have times that there's suffering and there's pain. But it's never without point. It's never pointless. God is always using it. It takes us opening our eyes to see how he's using it for his glory and for our good. Paul looks at those that are preaching out there, that are preaching Jesus, but they're doing it to get at him. And he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Saying, it doesn't bother me that they're doing this to get at me. It doesn't bother me because the gospel is being preached. As long as they're getting the gospel right, I don't care if they're doing it out of love or to get at me. And that brings them joy because the gospel is advancing. It begs us the question, what is joy? And most of us tend to have this definition of joy that is, because of Jesus, I've got a fake being happy. I've got to put a smile on when I get to church on a Sunday morning. I've got to say everything's good and well. We've got to grit our teeth and say, you know, Jesus loves me. This I know, the Bible tells me so, even though life is miserable. Even though my circumstances right now say that nothing loves me. But joy is not drumming up something that's not there. Joy is not an emotion that we have to fake. It's the eyes to see that God is at work in us and through us, even in the problems, even in the sufferings, even in the struggle and in the pain. And so, yes, we will have those hard times. Yes, you will have difficulties, but they don't define us. The joy we have defines us because the joy is rooted in Christ. Even when things are really bad, even when the bad things won't go away, it's seeing what God is doing in the midst of those that can give us a deep sense of contentment. Not with the problem, but that God is active in them, that God is using them, that he's not absent. Do you see God working in your problems? Do you see God working in the bad things? Do you see God at work in your suffering and your pain? He's there. He's always there bringing his purpose to bear. We just have to ask him for the help to see it. The good life also says that not just there's purpose in the bad things, but that it is a desire for God's things. It's a desire for the things of his kingdom. Right, many a time you have someone that they get saved, they become a Christian, they get baptized, but at their core is still this desire that says, Jesus, advance my life. Jesus, advance the things that I want. But the bottom line for the Christian isn't Jesus, advance my life. It's Jesus, advance your kingdom. Jesus, advance your glory. The problem with these preachers in Rome that Paul is calling out is that they believe the gospel. They preach the gospel, but they haven't fully digested the gospel. So some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. They desire their own status. They preach out of envy and rivalry because Paul's the hot shot that's come to town, and they're not the big name anymore. Now, I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. I go to other, you know, conferences and retreats and stuff. And there's other pastors and preachers there, and you would not believe the measuring that happens. People start talking about their church and how big their church is and how many people they got to their church and the places they've been invited to preach and not preach, and you're just like, I don't care. But it's out of envy and rivalry. They feel like they need to prove themselves. And that's what Paul's saying about these guys. It's their desires for their own status. They're using Jesus. Say, Jesus, I'm gonna preach you. I'm gonna proclaim the gospel in order to better my position. In order to prove something, in order to get under Paul's skin. their desire is still all about themselves. Maybe there's room for us to reflect. Are there places in our lives where our prayers and our actions still say, Jesus, advance my life? Jesus, make something of me. Jesus, how can I use you to get ahead? For Paul, it was different. Paul's prayer isn't just, Jesus, advance my life. His prayer is, Jesus is my life. And my life is Jesus's. Verse 19, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, that word deliverance there is translated deliverance, but it could have been translated salvation. And almost every time Paul uses that word, he's talking about God saving us from our sins, saving us from his wrath and his judgment through Jesus. So when Paul says this will turn out for my deliverance, I don't believe he's talking about getting out of jail at that particular moment, at that particular time. So what does he mean? I mean, obviously, Paul's already a believer. He's already knows and tastes and rests in the good work of Jesus. He's already a Christian. He's been saved. He's been justified. So what could he mean? This will turn out for my salvation. I think we often forget that salvation is not just this one moment in the past. We get that part as Christians. We hear about being saved, and we know that when we believe the gospel, our sins are forgiven. We tend to understand the salvation portion of it about the future, that Jesus is going to save us from God's wrath in the end, that we get to heaven because of Jesus' work at the cross, because of his perfect obedience in his life. But we often forget about the present, the salvation of the present, that not only has he saved us from the penalty of our sins, not only is he promising us eternal life, but he's also given us the power now that has freed us from sin. And he's sanctifying us and working in us to be more like Jesus every day. And so when Paul says this will turn out for my deliverance, this will turn out for my salvation, what I think he means is God is using this in my life to grow me, to stretch me, to make me more like Jesus. Tim Keller, famous author and pastor, says, it's almost as if Paul is saying this whole prison thing, all these bad things, I need this. I need this because I know it's going to make me more like Jesus. And we go, well, how? How is this making him more like Jesus? Because before we sign up for this, before we sign up to go through hardships that we think are going to make us more like Jesus, we need to know what's really true and how this works out for us. You just read the book of Philippians only, you'd see that Paul has learned to have joy in the midst of the worst of circumstances, more like Jesus. But not only that, he's learning to love when things aren't going his way. Look, something happens when we go through hardships. Something happens when we go through bad things. Something happens when we are suffering, when we experience pain. And what happens is we tend to turn in on ourselves. We begin to only look at ourselves, think of ourselves. We become the biggest thing in our own lives and what we're going through. And we lose sight of the people around us. We lose sight of those that God's put in front of us. We lose sight of everything and anything else. And just to be quite honest with you, if I ever get arrested for proclaiming the gospel like Paul has been arrested, it's going to take me a little while to get over the me. If I'm sitting over there at the jail, and I get my one phone call, or how many phone calls I get a day, it's going to be to call you all. Come visit me. Can you come bring me something? Can you cook a steak and bring it to me? I'm hungry. Like, can you bring? I'm going to have a lot of things I need for you. But Paul, it's not about him. Even as you read this first chapter of Philippians, it's never about me. It's about you. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's not saying, "Hey, send me more stuff. Send me more care." And he's saying, no, grace to you. Hey, Philippians, I'm praying for you. Hey, Philippians, I hold you in my heart. I long for you. Do you see how he's becoming more like Jesus? It's not pointless. Even he wants these things in his life because he wants to become more like Christ. Maybe the question for us this morning is who needs your love in the midst of your pain? It's not saying the pain's not real. It's not saying that suffering's not real. It's not saying that that God doesn't see our pain. It's not even saying that we need to fake our way through it. But what Paul's teaching us is that God has the ability to change us. He has the ability to change our capacity for love, for serving, for caring, even when it feels like things are shrinking in around us, pressing in against us. And that's why Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation." He's like, "I'm not mustering up this love. I'm not just trying to be strong for you. No, this is coming from God." So for Paul, salvation isn't his final desire. It's Jesus. It's Jesus in his life. It's Jesus through his life. It's my life is Jesus, and Jesus is my life. He says it even stronger in verse 21, that famous verse that says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What is your to live for? What is your to live as blank? What do you put there instead of Christ? Is it for me to live as success, for me to live as comfort, for me to live as pleasure or convenience, for me to live as well-adjusted kids or a fat 401k, for me to live as freedom or relationships or power? It's the easy life. I was thinking through this, all the ways that we instruct our children about the good life, and they catch things from us. We teach them things, and we can teach them one thing, but then they watch us and they pick up something totally different by how we live our lives. And trust me, I know that all of us desire for our children, our grandchildren, the good life. I desire for all of our kids here at River Run and our teens and our young adults to be well-rounded, who stay out of trouble, who walk the straight and narrow. I would love that. But we have to be careful that we don't change the ultimate thing. We don't change the ultimate thing for other good things. We have to teach them, be careful that we don't teach them, that Jesus is just a part of life. But all these other things are better. Paul tells us Jesus is life. And if we don't teach them that Jesus is the foundation for everything, we're actually robbing them of joy. We're robbing them of lasting joy. Because life isn't going to go the way they want it to always. Life isn't going to go perfect. And when we teach them that to live is success, failure brings death. When we teach them that to live is to have pleasure, then pain will bring death. You can do that with each and everything that we end up teaching them. All the false things that we think will bring us life, when they fail, they bring death. But if we teach them to live as Christ and to die as gain, and they see that in our lives, we'll be giving them the very resource they need to find joy. Joy that's lasting in the midst of pain, whether things go well or they go horribly, whether things are good or whether they're bad, whether the things that they long for have come or they never come, whether they live or whether at their end of their life, they'll have Jesus. And as long as they have Jesus, they have joy. I think as parents and grandparents, that's our deepest desire. And there's this pressure that we have to do all things right, to get everything right. You know, we wake up on a Monday morning and we think, I've got to do this and be this. Got to get my kids' lunches ready and whatever it might be. We think we got to help them with everything. We got to fix everything. Currently at the middle school, it's seventh grade science project time. And my oldest, is a little scientist, decided she wanted to decide what would protect pumpkins from mold and mildew the best when you're at Halloween. And so she chose bleach and vinegar, and we went to Southern States and bought some copper fungicide and some fungicide 5, and then she sprayed them and watched them and measured how long it took them to grow and everything. And then she waited for a very long time to start actually writing it and doing the work. So the last few days have been very stressful. And Meredith and I have very different ways of handling this. Meredith's like, honor. You got to do it. I'm just like, she'll fail if she doesn't do it. Maybe that'll teach her. But secretly, I'm upstairs doing it for her. Because you got to fix it. We got to protect them. Now, I wrote up a little summary and said, you can't copy anything I wrote. And here's where I found my information. You can go and read these websites for yourself. But I did it for her, let's be honest. Because we think that. Our kids get in a bind and we think we got to save them. And it's not that we need to give them. We need to give them Jesus. We're empowered to give them the one thing that's actually at the center of everything. The one thing that will bring them joy that's lasting, and it's Jesus. And so it's in the little things. It's when we pray with them. It's when we share about our days and what we're learning about Jesus. It's when we open God's word and read with them. It's when we sit and, as a family, and worship together. Those are the significant things. Those are the things that will drive them and teach them that Jesus is life. And he's in all things. Paul writes, verses 23 and 24, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And you just look at him and go, Paul, you're crazy. Paul, you're crazy. If we're honest with ourselves, when we are comparing and contrasting life and death, all of us would say there's one good option and there's one other option that is far less desirable. Maybe even a bad option. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul doesn't see it. He sees two marvelous possibilities. If I live, I get to serve Jesus. I get to live out in this joy that I have no matter what comes. But if I die, I'm immediately in his presence. If I die, I get this joy that's everlasting. No more pain and tears. I could be with Jesus forever. Look, whether you're a believer or not, you're a Christian, right? Both are marvelous possibilities. That's what Paul's saying. Even when we hear it, I think it's hard for us to say. I think we're scared to actually admit that this is the truth of Scripture. Because we think about all the things we long for. We think, if I die today, I don't get any of them. And what Paul is saying is that all those things we long for pale in comparison. Pale in comparison to life eternal. To life in Christ. Paul's saying, look, it's not that I have a good option, a bad option. I just got two good options. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Everything becomes a possibility with Jesus. I can't lose. If I live, I have joy. If I die, I have more joy because I'm in his presence. If I live, I go through these little deaths. I go through these little hardships, which means I go through little resurrections. I go through these moments where I get to see that joy in action. The bad things will only lead to more of God working in my life. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. And one of the things you have to understand about Christianity is that it does not practice an easier life. It does not promise an easy life. It promises to bring more difficulties. It promises to be a harder life. You probably have heard me mention the social media account I found sometime early in 2025 for this young man named Neza Powers. Neza is he's a social media influencer. And he wrote on January 2nd of this year, he posted on his Instagram this video. And the text across the video says, 203 days of being a Christian. And the post is all about the struggles between who he was before Christ and who Christ has called him to be. About how difficult it was, about how he actually had begun to lie to himself that he could have it both ways. That God only looks at the heart, not the outer man. And 6 days ago, he has posted a video, and it's a video of his former self, who he was before Christ, who's happy, who's laughing, seems to be enjoying life. And the text on the video says this: I walked away from happiness as a trans woman to experience the most unbelievable joy in Christ. The caption says, this weekend made me realize that I'm okay with not being happy as long as I have joy. Christianity doesn't promise easy. Promise is hard. Take up your cross and follow me are not easy words. But it does promise joy. It says when you go through those difficulties, but when you die to yourself, you come out with more. You come out with more because you come out with Jesus. You come out with more. And those who are Christians, you know this. You can testify to it. In those moments where you have walked with the Lord through hard things, you come out the other side with more. That in those moments, of suffering, you had a relationship. When you got to the bottom and you realized that all you had was Jesus, you realized that all you needed was Jesus. And so as Christians, we don't need to constantly pray to God and ask him to draw us a new hand of cards because we don't like what we've been dealt. And we do that often. Like, you know, help me out of this. I don't like some of the things you put in my life. Instead, we can begin to pray, help me to live my life in light of the gospel, in light of the joy that you've promised. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not that we earn anything from God, but rather, because he has given us his son, we live in alignment with the gospel. So we can pray and we can ask, God, help me. I have enemies, but I was once your enemy and you loved me. So help me love them. God, my spouse and I are at an impasse, but you were sacrificial with me when I didn't deserve it. So help me be sacrificial with them. God, I got passed over. I got demoted at work. I'm not ascending the corporate ladder. I'm descending it. And it feels like I'm headed towards bad things. But remind me, empower me, that you descended from heaven to earth to serve. So help me to serve with joy wherever you've placed me. God, my children have gone off the rails. They've run from you. They've run from what is the good life. But Lord, when I was far off, when I ran from you, while I was still sinning, you died for me. So help me lovingly pursue them. Help me to run after them. Help me to die for myself for them. See, wherever you are, whatever thing you're in, whether good or bad, it's an opportunity to live our lives for Jesus. There's this temptation here, I think, for us to look at this and say, Paul's a super Christian. But Paul's a super Christian. He says, DC Talk would say back in the day, a Jesus freak. But Paul would look at us and say, I'm crazy. No, you're crazy. You're crazy. He said, I'm living the good life no matter what. You can spend the rest of your life chasing the bottom line, thinking that more of this or more of that is going to bring you joy and happiness. That less of this and less of that is going to bring you comfort and convenience and fulfillment. But Paul says it's all a trap. It's all a trap. Don't miss out on what you already have in Christ, chasing a lifestyle that can't give what it promises. You have Christ, who is an ever-present joy. Paul says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave his life for you. He gave the good life for you. He was devoted and committed to you. And so you're empowered to live for him in all things. Paul says, from the chains of prison, I've never been better. I've never been better because I have Christ and Christ has me. And I have this endless source of joy. River Run, you can face anything in life, whether good or bad, because you have the best thing in life. And he has you. It's in Christ that we rest. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are yours and you are ours. We pray for fresh reminders throughout this week, even this day, that you are life, that in you is our joy, and that even in death, we just get more of you. We thank you for loving us and now empower us by your Spirit to live more in light of the gospel, remembering that the good life is life in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.